Let us pray and let's dive into this wonderful study of our great Savior. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your abundant grace in Christ. Thank you that we stand in him, that you say that we are in him, and he is in us. Your Holy Spirit has been sent to dwell in us. We just marvel at this relationship. So grant us understanding, we pray, as we consider the majesty of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. So far, we have studied the doctrine of bibliology, what the Bible says about the Bible, and the doctrine of theology proper, or God the Father. The next logical one is Christ. Now, looking at this one, knowing that we've had no trouble using the amount of time that we have allotted for the teaching the first 3 weeks, and looking at this one, I'll tell you that there is a lot of stuff in this session tonight. So I want you to adopt the right attitude. Don't let this overload you. Look for the big picture of things. And I'm going to point out a couple of special things that you'll want to remember. Your discussion group guide that is inserted in your booklet will give you a pretty good idea of the things that are most important. But I just realized that there's a lot here. Jesus is sort of like the centerpiece of the whole Bible. So how do you put that into one session? How do you study all that in 1 week? You can't. There's no way. So let's just dive in and we'll cruise through this. As always, I'll be here afterwards if you want to ask any questions, if I've left something completely messed up in your understanding. When the last living apostle, John, was about 90 years old, he wrote something that these days would get him in big trouble. 2 John, verses 9 through 11, he says this: "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ," and he's referring to the doctrine of Christ, "if anyone does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now the context is, he's warning someone about providing assistance by way of food and lodging and support and encouragement to itinerant preachers and teachers. And he says, if somebody comes along to you and they don't teach you exactly the right doctrine of Jesus Christ, don't help them. And if you do, you are participating in their, what? Evil deeds? Yes, it is evil to claim to be a preacher of Christ and not define Jesus Christ right. It's that big of a deal. It's like Jesus said to John and the other apostles the night before he went to the cross. He said a whole bunch of things, but you know this one, John 14, 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's no way to the Father except through Jesus, and you have to know who Jesus is if you're going to come to the Father. Now, John and Jesus, in those statements, were narrow-minded. Why? Because truth is narrow. There's a common saying these days that says, doctrine divides and love unites. And that makes a really good slogan, and you can preach wonderful, smarmy, moralistic things from that, and it's absolutely dead wrong. Now, can we be united in Christ without the love of Christ? No. But doctrine doesn't divide. Doctrine unites. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, Ephesians chapter 4. We have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which comes right before that text I just alluded to in Ephesians 4. Unity around the truth. That is our true unity. Like Jesus prayed that we would be one. We talked about that at the beginning. And sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He wants us to be one, united around the truth. Now, it's true that some of our understanding of the truth could fray around the edges. We may not agree on every single tiny detail, but you can't miss Christ and be a Christian. You've got to get this one right. That's why it has been said that, and it was C.S. Lewis that did it. Bruce just told me today he listened to the 2006 version of this one, and I referred to this famous statement that Jesus had to be a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord, and I had a brain lock that day. Couldn't remember where that came from. It's C.S. Lewis who came up with that. You look it up, it's a great quote, but Jesus has to be either a liar, in other words, he knew what he was doing and made it up, or a lunatic, he was crazy and he thought he was these things, or he really is the Lord. So how you answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And then what you do about your answer determines your eternal destiny. There's nothing less than heaven or hell at stake in getting this one right. Now, if you're a Christian, it occurred to me, you shouldn't learn anything new tonight, except maybe how to better say something or remember something about Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you may not yet have been exposed to any aspect of the fullness of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But if I do say something about Jesus Christ tonight that is completely new to you, then I think you should, after this service, re-examine and reaffirm your commitment to Christ, because you can't be saved by a person whom you misdefine. There's only one Jesus, only one way, only one sacrifice. So we're going to look at our great Savior tonight. We'll follow a similar outline. The last point will always be the same one, what can go wrong. But tonight, I'm just going to introduce it by saying that Jesus is the centerpiece of history. Number two, how do we know Jesus is human? Number three, how do we know Jesus is God? And of course, number four, what can go wrong? When we get to the study of the doctrine of salvation, about 4 or 5 weeks from now, or soteriology as that's called, we're going to learn about the work of Christ, what he accomplished for our salvation. Tonight, we're not talking about his work, we're talking about his person, who he is, how you define him, how he is revealed to us. Someone wrote this, and I just thought it was too good not to include. Jesus Christ is the central figure of the world's history. It cannot forget him while it remembers history, for history is his story. To leave him out would be like astronomy without the stars, or like botany with the flowers forgotten. It would be easier to untwist all the beams of light in the sky and to separate and erase one of the primary colors than to get the character of Jesus out of the world. He is the center of everything. Now, we tell people to be at a certain place at a certain time on a certain date. We use a calendar to do that, right? And in our calendar system, the Gregorian calendar, the letters B.C. mean before Christ. A.D. means, it's the abbreviation of the Latin Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. What's the focal point? What's the fulcrum? When Jesus came, his birth. I chuckle every single time I see it at the utter absurdity of modern practice of mainly archaeology, dominated by evolutionists, and they've changed the terminology. They don't say BC, they say BCE, before the Common Era. And they say, instead of AD, they say CE, Common Era. Guess what date they use as the center point? The birth of Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of history, and not just on the calendar. Well, that was an easy point. If they were all that easy, we could have 15-minute sessions on Wednesday nights, right? All right, how do we know that Jesus is human? Now, the Bible doctrine of Christ, which is cleverly called Christology, is that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. So let's start with his humanity. How do we know that Jesus is human? Well, let me suggest to you, there are several points that support that. And here's where I'm going to give you several little lists tonight. And I just don't want to make you crazy. You can do that on your own. I don't want to bore you. I don't want to overwhelm you. So don't worry if you don't get all of these down. But I think the overall impact is going to be pretty strong. First of all, Jesus had human genes. They were Levi, not Wrangler. Right? In his birth, Jesus Christ submitted himself to the conditions of human life, and he took on a completely human body. He is the Son of Man, in the sense that that term is used in Daniel 7, which means that he is the Messiah, and he is the Son of Man in the sense of being fully human. He was born as a human. His birth was miraculous, different than any of us, because his mother was a virgin until after he was born. But that virgin birth was predicted in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3:15, specifically stated in Isaiah 7:14. It was fulfilled exactly as it is described in the New Testament in Matthew 1 and in Luke 2. His human ancestry is known with great precision. There's a genealogy of him recorded in Matthew chapter 1. That traces his genealogy through his earthly father, Joseph, who is not his biological father. There's another genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 that traces his genealogy through Mary. Both of them show that he is a descendant of Abraham and of King David. He is biologically the rightful heir to the throne of King David. That's pretty human. Jesus, another reason that we say he is human, he underwent natural growth and development. Jesus did not come into existence the way that Adam did. How old was Adam on the day that God breathed life into him? Yeah, one day, a moment. But he was fully grown. God just called him into existence, right? Well, Jesus went about normal process of development. Read about it in Luke 2. He was born as a baby. He grew up by natural processes. The only thing is he did it without sin, and he became an adult. Another reason we know that Jesus was human: he had normal appearance for a first century Jew. If you're reading through the Gospel of John and you get to chapter 4, and Jesus is passing through Samaria, and he has that encounter with the woman at the well of Jacob there, she looks at him, and she can tell he's a Jewish man. He was normal. She didn't have to be told. By the way, Jesus did not walk around with a little halo glowing around his head, the way all the silly pictures portray him. That's just absurd. Another reason we know of his humanity is because of the events of his crucifixion. It was clear that he had a physical body, just like we do. It wasn't ravaged by sin, but he had a body. He had a rational soul. Matthew 26, verse 38, he says during the time of the crucifixion, "My soul is deeply grieved." He had a human spirit. Read Luke 23, 46. Actually, it's in all four of the Gospels. He chose to yield up his spirit, and he died, surrendered his life. So he was a human. He had a body, and he had the non-physical parts, soul, spirit. He was utterly human. Now, while he did remain completely sinless, it is also true that Jesus, by taking on humanity, he had human limitations. Now, your brain probably is going to tick up a couple of degrees in warmth. We're heading toward full overheating by the time you try to put all of this together tonight. But he did have human limitations. What do I mean by that? Bodily fatigue, a need for sleep, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he felt pain, and ultimately, death. How human can you get? Those are human factors of existence. Intellectually, this is an interesting thing. Jesus accepted limitations associated with being human. Now, hang on a few minutes and we'll fit this together with him also being God. But think about this. He created everything, right? He holds everything together. That little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes in the little town of Bethlehem on silent night, he was running the universe from that manger. How mind-boggling is that? All right. But at the same time, he grew as a normal human. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He's describing growing up. He learned things. How can you be God and learn things? Well, you're going to have to choose to limit yourself to not knowing some things so you can learn them. Is that another degree that I just saw heat up in your brain? He kept increasing. That means he made progress along the way. There's a very interesting insight that comes from when Jesus started speaking of the time of his second coming. We're going to get to this one when we get there in the gospel according to Mark. Mark 13, 32, he says, "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So we say Jesus voluntarily restricted his omniscience to only those things that the Father wanted him to know during the days of his life on earth. That was the case regarding the knowledge of the date and time of his return. After he was resurrected, he returned to his full divine knowledge. And as a matter of fact, you can trace it through. You'll read that Jesus says, "No one knows, not even the Son." And then after the resurrection, he no longer says, "Not even the Son." He knew. Now, here's something else we know about Jesus. Though he could not sin, he was temptable. Temptable. Well, he had all of the normal human factors of living in this world other than sin. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." What he's saying is, he understands. He knows what it's like to be tempted. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 4:15 on that same subject, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, if you want to take home a 25-cent word, here's your first one for tonight. That's the concept of Jesus' impeccability. Impeccability. It means he couldn't sin. Because he was a man, a human, normal in every respect, he was subject to every kind of temptation. But because he was God, he was not able to sin. Therefore, the temptation that Jesus experienced was beyond what you will ever know. Why? Because eventually you break. You give in. He never did. And by the way, he was tempted even to the point of face to face with the devil himself. You think he wasn't tempted to strike back when they were beating him before he went to the cross? No, he was tempted in all ways like as we are, except without sin. Here's something else about his humanity. Jesus depended on prayer and upon the Holy Spirit. I could not think of a verse to give you about Jesus praying because he did it all the time. I dare you to read 4 pages of one of the Gospels and not find Jesus praying. Oh, it might take 5, I don't know. But Acts chapter 10, verse 38, here's a summary. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, what we're saying there is that Jesus needed the help of the Holy Spirit just as you and I do. Now, he was without sin. But remember, we were talking last time about how God in his attributes, in his power, that's one of his communicable attributes. He wants us to tap into his power. Jesus did everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's another category of indicators of his humanness. Jesus had human names. He was called Jesus of Nazareth. That's like, you know, Fred from Firth. That's who he is. He is called Son of Man, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. By the way, that's the name he used most. That's when he referred to himself, he most often used Son of Man. And you go look at the source of that in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. The Son of Man is the man who will reign on the throne of King David. It's a man, but he's also the Messiah. He is referred to in Matthew 21, 11 as the prophet. In Mark 6, 3, he's called the carpenter. And how about this one to indicate his humanity? 1 Timothy 2, 5, the man, Christ Jesus. And you know the rest of that verse. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Your Savior is a man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, you might be surprised to discover that over the course of history, the doctrine of Christ has been attacked from the side of his humanity at least as often as his deity has been attacked. I was surprised when I first observed that because I kind of don't relate to being God. You know, so I thought that would be what people would attack more, but it's about 50-50. One of the first heresies that troubled the church was called Gnosticism. This will not be on the final. Oh, yeah, there isn't a final. Okay. Gnosticism was one of the earliest heresies. It had no problem with saying that for the doctrine of Christology, Christ is God, but Jesus was just a man. And so the way they put it together is they said, the Christ Spirit descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism. it kind of looked like a dove fluttering down and landing. That was when Jesus, a really good man, a very enlightened man, became Jesus the Christ. And then that Christ spirit, they said, left him before his crucifixion. And so they say Jesus was not born God in human flesh. There's a lot more that would take us way off course. But that's why you're going to read, mainly in the writings of John, it talks about Jesus Christ come in the flesh. He came as the God-man. Well, he is the centerpiece of history. How do we know that he's human? Well, I've given you several indicators there. How do we know, thirdly, that Jesus is God? Now, there are people who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. But I would say that the person who can read the New Testament and not see that Jesus claims to be more than mere man would be just like somebody who can look up all over the sky on a cloudless day and not see the sun. I mean, it is so obvious what he claimed. When a Jehovah's Witness especially tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, they are looking you right in the eye and telling you a whopper. His enemies were crystal clear in understanding that he was claiming to be God. Why'd they keep picking up stones? Because they called that blasphemy. So let me just introduce the deity of Jesus by plucking five verses out of the first chapter of John, and then we'll give you a little substantiation for the statements that we make. John 1, 1 through 3, and then skip down to verse 14, and then skip down to verse 18 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the way, that's way stronger in Greek than it is in English, and it's perfectly clear and strong in English. The Word was God. God equals Word. Word equals God. That's how the grammar of that actually goes. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's pretty clear. Then you skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word was already what? God, and became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Skip down to John 1, 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that is the only one who was born as man, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Do you remember the first week, and we were talking about some key words, and I gave you the list of six or seven of them. The last word there was exegesis. Remember what exegesis is? It's bringing out what is there. The word exegesis comes from the word in John 1:18 that is translated explained. You want to know what God is like in morality and compassion and everything else? Look at Jesus. He has exegeted God to us, if you will. Now, what kind of evidence is there in the New Testament that Jesus is God? Well, I told you He had human names. He also has divine names. A couple subtle ones like God, Hebrews 1:8. Or what did Thomas call Him after the resurrection? My Lord and my God, John 20:28. Or what did Peter say on behalf of all the apostles when he said, who do you say that I am? The Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. The phrase Son of God is used in the New Testament over 40 times for Jesus. That's an indication of deity. He's also called in Revelation 1:17 the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. That's an allusion to Isaiah 46:9-11, where he knows the end from the beginning. Why? He's the Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last. Everything about everything to do with time, he's got his arms around it because he called it into existence. The term the Lord is used dozens of times in the New Testament, and very often when the Lord is used in the New Testament referring to Jesus, if it's connected to an Old Testament passage, it's usually a translation of Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament. Jesus is Jehovah. That's crystal clear. Then you've got another one, Lord of all and Lord of glory, Acts 10:36, 1 Corinthians 2:8. He's called God. All right, you can't miss that. Now, understand that the Bible, God, in his revelation in the Bible, allows the worship of no one but himself. You can worship God. You should worship God alone. Remember how John, the Apostle John, got rebuked twice in the book of Revelation. We were just studying it a while back ago, Revelation 19 and Revelation 22. John got so carried away with what he was seeing that this angel was showing him. He fell on his knees at the feet of the angel, and the angel immediately says, "Don't do that! Stop it! Worship God! Only God!" So the worship given to Christ in the New Testament is blasphemous idolatry unless he's God. And it's not blasphemous idolatry. In John 13:13 and John 20:28, Jesus accepted worship. He would have been a lousy teacher of God's ways if he wasn't God and he accepted worship. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, God commands angels to worship Christ. That's really interesting. And 1 Corinthians 1:2, we know that the early church worshiped him, clearly. They worshiped the Father also, but they worshiped the Son. Now, last week, you got introduced to a list of attributes of God. Go ahead and sing along if you like. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, love, and sovereignty. Well done. All right. How many of you have agonized over that all week long? Or you just mouthed along here and that's fine. Look, you can get to heaven without memorizing that sentence, all right? By the skin of your teeth, but, you know, you can get there. Now, Jesus possesses attributes of God which are described to Yahweh, Jehovah of the Old Testament. Which attributes, you say? Well, how about perfect holiness, Hebrews 7:26? How about eternality, mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 as a prophecy of him, and then John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. By the way, in the beginning in John is an allusion to in the beginning in Genesis. That's when time started. Jesus is eternal. John 8:58, that's where he said, remember the Jews were saying, well, we have Abraham as our father. You know, we've never been a slave to anybody. And what does Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. The name of God, which refers to beingness, before Abraham was, I am. Now, we could, you know, pick on his grammar. Before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I used to be. What he means is, I am. I am the eternal one. Oh, and by the way, that's one of the times that the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was claiming equality with God the Father. All right, how about omnipotence, which is God's power? John 16:30. How about immutability? Hebrews 1:11-12. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he possesses attributes that belong only to Jehovah in the Old Testament. I think I messed up the slides there, but the people that are listening that don't see the slides, they're hearing the recording, they don't know I just messed up, so don't tell them, okay? Jesus also did things that only God does. He is the Creator. We just read John 1:1-3. Says it in different words in Colossians 1:15-17. He also not only creates the world, he sustains the world. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:2-3. He forgives sin. Mark 2:5-11. Do you remember that when we studied Mark? They have a huge crowd, and four wonderful friends bring their quadriplegic friend for Jesus to heal him, and they can't get in, right? Can't even get to the door. So they go up on the roof of Peter's house. They cut a hole in the roof. They lower him down, and everybody's saying, what's he going to do? Is he going to heal him? And what does he say? My son, your sins are forgiven. And people said, well, that's nice, but I think he wants to walk. Ah, but the leaders of the Jews said, what? What do you mean? Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus, I'm sure, smiled and looked at them and said, right. Anybody could say your sins are forgiven and nobody can tell if they are or aren't. But who can say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? And he did. He did a miracle to validate his claim to being able to forgive sins. Something else he does that only God does. He is the judge. John 5:21-24. The Father has committed judgment into the hands of the Son. 2 Timothy 4:1 also refers to him as the judge of all people. Now, that brings us, okay, there's quite a few grocery lists there, all right? And you don't have to get all those details. You don't have to know all those verses. I'm going to ask you to memorize one thing this week, and we're not there yet. But that brings us to two very important terms that I want to add to your vocabulary. I told you you can take home the word impeccability, and you know, tell your friends that, you know, I understand that Jesus is impeccable. He can't sin. You know, you can flaunt that if you want to. These two I want you to nail down. Two terms that even if you don't remember the exact words, you really do need to know these concepts. Okay, two very important terms. The first one is the kenosis. Kenosis. Why did we pick a word so weird? Well, it's because the name of this doctrine comes from the Greek word kenao in the aorist active indicative third person singular, as a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It means emptying or emptied himself. That passage, a very important one, still not the one I want you to memorize for this week. But here's where this doctrine is most clearly stated. Have this attitude, Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves. Ooh, what do we call it when God says, I'm like this and I want you to be like this? You can spit it out. Communicable. I want you to imitate me, okay? Have this attitude in yourselves, the same one that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning clung to. In other words, this is going to say that he voluntarily let go of something. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, here's that word, emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, Jesus emptied himself of something. We got to get our heads around what that was. And we can tell from this passage that the emptying included humbling himself and becoming obedient. So he put himself under the Father. Jesus added on humanity, took on the form of a man, looked like a man, walked like a man, talked like a man, ate like a man, slept like a man, got tired like a man, cried like a man. He was a man. So he added humanity without giving up his deity, but in the process, he emptied himself of something. What did he set aside? Here's the best way I've ever found to say it. In becoming a man, Jesus Christ gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes, and he veiled his glory in order to fulfill the plan of God to redeem men by dying in their place on the cross. He did not cease to be God, but he voluntarily subjected himself to the Father. Now, we're nibbling around the edges of the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to save a more full-blown discussion of that for when we've talked about the third person of the Trinity, who is the Holy Spirit. So we'll get there. But you realize, during his life, Jesus started out as a little baby. How fast do you think he learned to say, Mom, Dad? I bet he's pretty smart. But he grew in a normal way. He showed progress in the development of all of that. And do you realize that even as an adult, even as a man, sometimes he showed omniscience? I think we're going to have a passage this Sunday in Mark where we're going to see that Jesus knew what was in their hearts before they said anything, without hearing the words, okay? Sometimes he showed omniscience, but sometimes he didn't. What day? Are you coming back? I don't know. I don't know when. During his time on earth, he said he did only what the Father wanted him to do. He spoke only what the Father wanted him to speak. So, he put himself under the Father. That is said several places, one among them, John 5, verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He was a man. He had his own will, but he humbled it and subjected himself to the Father. Matthew 26:39, just before the cross, you remember this. He went a little beyond them, beyond the disciples, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, well, if you can't hear his humanity in this, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So he put his independence under the Father. He subjected himself. He humbled himself before the Father. Now, he knew the plan. He knew he had to go to the cross, but he was fully human. He knew every awful thing that was going to happen to him that night. And he cried out, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And then immediately says, yep, but not as I will, as you. Now, There are some misinterpretations of the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. One of those misstatements of it is to say God was transformed into a man. That's not it. I'll tell you what it is in a minute. Or Jesus gave up deity. He stopped being God. Or to say the Son is inferior to the Father. None of those are correct. He emptied himself of the independent exercise of his prerogatives as God the Son. All right, that's one of two very important words. You can remember that one, right? Kenosis. Okay, it'll be on your discussion questions when you get to them. It'll show up in your devotions for this week. The second very important term is the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. I'm going to read you a quote in a little while. You'll see where the word hypostatic comes from. I think it was a kind of transmission that Lincoln introduced in 1954, something like that. It comes from a combination of two Greek words. The hypostatic union, that's the fancy term that's used by theologians to describe the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. Fully God, fully man at the same time. He is not two persons. He's not sometimes God and sometimes man. He does not do some things in his human nature and some things in his divine nature. He's one person who is fully God and fully man. Now, in response to heresies on the doctrine of Christ that arose in the early centuries of the church, there was a sequence of church councils, big get-togethers of church leaders from all over to come and wrangle with false teachings and examine them according to the scriptures and define them. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, or CE, I'll stick with AE, they came up with the definitive statement on the nature of Christ. It has stood the test of time. This was written in 451 AD. Now, I can do the math. That was a long time ago. All right? This is just as good of a summary of the biblical data as you could come up with today. Now, if you think that you're a good wordsmith, you think you can put things just right in words, try your hand at putting together a statement as precise and thorough as this one. I'm going to read it to you. I've got to torture you somehow tonight. It's 177 words long in the translation that I'm going to read to you. This is not your memory verse, but just get a load of this. Follow along if you like, or you might want to close your eyes and just try to drink this in. Here's the statement of who Jesus is. Following the Holy Fathers, we confess with one voice that the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect in Godhead and perfect in humanity, truly God and truly man, and that he has a rational soul and a body. He is of one substance with the Father as God. He is also of one substance with us as man. He is like us in all things except sin. This one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, is made known in two natures without confusion, without change, without separation. The distinction of the natures is in no way taken away by their union, but rather the distinctive properties of each nature are preserved. Both natures unite into one person and one, here's the word, hypostasis. They are not separated or divided into two persons, but form one and the same God, only begotten God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets of old have spoken concerning him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, as the creed of the fathers has delivered to us. Somebody's got to make that into a worship chorus. Okay, I mean, how insipid is most of the ways that we speak of our Lord? It's catchy, isn't it? Now, follow through your devotions this week, and I'll bet that you see that in print, and you can roll it over in your mind. Remember the Apostle Thomas? He's the one who got gets the bum rap as being called the doubter. I actually think he's the one who was good at making sure everything fit together. It was Thomas who was asking the questions that led to John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I would rather call him analytical Thomas. And what did he conclude? What was his conclusion? John 20:28, my Lord and my God. Thomas knew he was speaking to the man he knew, Jesus of Nazareth. He'd spent over 3 years with him and he called him God. He understood. So what do you do when you realize that this Jesus who died for you is both God and man? Well, you realize that he is also your Lord. Lord means master. And if you have a master, that makes you the slave. You must do what the master says to you. Remember last week we talked about in Romans 2 that God is both just or righteous and the justifier? How can that be? He became a man, and he satisfied the justice of God. Peter was preaching his first sermon after the arrival of the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers, and he put it this way in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God, that's referring to the Father, has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Lord means master. Christ means Messiah, or the one who is the Savior, and it is the man Jesus. He's the Lord, Jesus, Christ. Three really important words. Now, please don't take all of this great information about Jesus and just say, look how big my database of theological knowledge is. Make sure you respond to this information the way God would have you to. Now, here is your memory project for this week. It's part of that passage that describes the kenosis. We stopped reading a little bit before this, but here's what I'd like you to work on memorizing for this week. Now, let me say again, if you want to memorize in a different version, that's fine. If you want to memorize in a different language, that's fine. If you can't get it memorized, that's fine. Just understand what it says. Philippians 2:10-11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friends, every knee will bow before Christ. So you have two choices. Now, voluntarily, or at the great white throne in utter shame as you're on your way to the lake of fire. To declare that Jesus is your Lord and to live as his slave, that's the only way to show that you really are a Christian. You're probably familiar with Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jesus put it to his people one day, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's incongruous. If I'm Lord, listen to me. You know this one? It's part of the invitation passage of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 21 and 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does," not just says, but says and does, "he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Many, that word ought to give you shivers, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So, what is a person who claims to be a Christian, but does not openly follow Jesus Christ as Lord? That's a non-Christian. That's a lost person. That's an unsaved person. That's one that Jesus says, "I never knew you." Doesn't mean he doesn't know about them. He does not have a personal knowing relationship with them. Now, what can go wrong? Well, the teacher can have way too much material for the amount of time. That's one of the things. But as you can imagine, when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, a whole lot of stuff can go wrong. Satan does everything he can to muddy the water so that people can remain confused or ignorant about Jesus. He doesn't even mind people saying they've done miracles in the name of Jesus as long as they're not actually following the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just give you a quick rundown of a number of things. One of the ancient heresies concerning Christ is Arianism. Believe it or not, it was started by a guy named Arius. It says that Christ had a beginning. It denies his eternality. It has shown up in a number of ways during church history. The current best-known version of Arianism, a little wrinkle on it, is the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that Jesus was Michael the archangel before he was born. Arianism was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. Another one is called Nestorianism. You've probably never heard of that one. Nestorius said that the two natures of Christ, so we're talking about the what? The hypostatic union. Nice going, class. Nestorius said that the two natures were two distinct persons, so Jesus was not the God-man, he was the God-bearing man. Sort of like a man with God riding piggyback on him. I just made that up, but that's got a ring to it. Nestorianism was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, and then again at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. There's another one called Eutychianism. It kind of relates to Nestorianism because it's the other extreme. This was also condemned at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, but Eutyches taught that after the incarnation, Christ had only one nature. Now, do you remember those words about they're not commingled, they're not confused, they're not, that they said they, it was formed into one nature, so the human and divine mingled into a third nature that no one else has ever had. So his human nature was no longer like ours, and his divine nature was not the same as before he was born. You see why those 177 words of that statement from the Council of Chalcedon is so detailed? Now, there are more current heresies about Christ. There's New Age doctrine. Hard to say doctrine because they hate doctrine so much. New Age is otherwise known as gobbledygook theology. It's a whole bunch of metaphysical nonsense about Jesus. It's mostly a bunch of smarmy ideas about how there's a Christ spirit. Remember the Gnosticism? There's a Christ spirit kind of hovering around and you can tap into it. Use the force, Luke. Okay, that's the bad theology of Star Wars, which is otherwise good movies. The New Age is almost impossible to define, but it's a set of ideas that it's a frontal assault on the Bible. So much nonsense. Then there's Christian Science. That says, very much like an ancient heresy, that Jesus was the human man who demonstrated Christ. Christ is, in Christian Science terms, the ideal truth, the divine idea, the spiritual idea, or the true idea of God. What in the world is that? You know what they say about Christian Science? Like grape nuts, neither grapes nor nuts. Okay. Mary Baker Eddy, who is the founder of Christian Science, taught Jesus rose from the grave on the third day of his ascending thought. Cue the Twilight Zone music. It's that weird. Okay, now Jehovah's Witnesses, I already mentioned, they are a modern version of Arianism. They say that Jesus was the first and only direct creation of the Father. So the Father created, the Father named Jehovah created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else. They said he was born as a human son of God in October of 2 BC. He became the Messiah seed. I don't know what that means. He became the Messiah seed in the fall of AD 29. He died on a stake. If you want to irritate a Jehovah's Witness, try to get them to realize he was crucified on a cross. They won't say a cross. It's got to be a stake. He was crucified on a stake as a ransomer in the spring of AD 33. He was resurrected immortal on the third day. He was raised as, quote, as a mighty immortal spirit son, a glorious spirit creature. We don't know what became of his body, except it did not decay or corrupt. Then there's Mormonism. We live in the land with lots of Mormon friends and neighbors and maybe even relatives. Mostly wonderful people to have as neighbors, but Mormonism is more bizarre than you probably realize. Here's a quote from Joseph Smith, the founder of Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He says, Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Now for four words, he's spot on. Then he tanks. Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the firstborn among the spirit children of Elohim, to whom all others are juniors. He is unique in that he is the offspring of a mortal mother and of an immortal or resurrected and glorified father. He was the executive of the Father Elohim in the work of creation. He is greater than the Holy Spirit, which is subject to him, but his Father is greater than he. The Mormon doctrine of God is utterly bizarre. And by the way, it's polytheistic. There's an unlimited number of gods in Mormonism. Liberal Christianity of the 20th century just denies virtually everything. The virgin birth, the miracles, the bodily resurrection. Said he was a good man. But here, catch the point, okay? I really do have a whole lot more bullets in my gun, but I'm not going to fire them at you. Catch the point. Someone who says that he or she believes in Jesus Christ needs to explain how they define Jesus Christ. It means everything. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you bowed? Is he your Lord? Have you been a little fast and loose with who you want him to be rather than submitting to who he really is? Either he was a liar who knew he was a fraud, or he was a lunatic and he spread the delusion, or he is Lord. That's the only option that fits the facts. Is he your Lord? That's where all this comes to. It's a lot of facts, that's a lot of words, that's a lot of data, that's a lot of verses, but it boils down to that. Is he your Lord? Here's a preview of something we'll see next week. That's all you get. There is no service next week. Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we will deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for sending us the Lord, the Redeemer, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.